We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 4, and I want to focus our attention on one verse only this morning in this chapter, and it is verse number 21. In Luke chapter 4 at verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, you will notice immediately, of course, that we are departing this morning, as we have done for the past couple of Sunday mornings, from our series of sermons looking at entire chapters in the scripture. And we have departed from that series for the time being, because we were looking at texts that we thought might be of some value in considering the Lord's Supper, which we had, you may remember, last Sunday morning. And we looked at the Gospel of Luke, you may remember, in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, when we saw the prophecy of Simeon upon this child who was set for the rising and the falling again of many in Israel. And then we came back to Luke chapter 2, and we considered how Jesus, as a boy of 12, was in the temple, you remember, at the time of the Jewish Passover, and his parents were looking for him, and they found him after a three-day search, and he was in the temple discussing with the professors of theology, so to speak, the great issues of the Passover and its place in Israel's history, and asking questions and answering their questions. And you remember we looked at the words, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that is the first expressed word of Christ that we have recorded in the New Testament. And we were emphasizing, you remember, that even as a boy of 12, he knew who he was. He knew that God was his Father in a particular kind of way, and that he had come into the world to be about the business of the Father. So he knew why he had come, and he knew what he was doing in the world. And then we came back to Luke chapter 2, you remember, and the last verse, where Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And we were emphasizing how he grew up in the purely natural way, as anybody else grows up, submissive to his parents, we're told specifically, as he grew up in Nazareth, but also in favor with God and also in favor with men. And we did make the point that's very important, I think, for us as believers to keep in mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of him, we not only think of him in terms of his humanity, but in terms of his humaneness. And I want to emphasize that again, because I do feel that there is always the danger of a kind of artificiality. As we become religious, we put on a kind of religious veneer, so to speak. And in so doing, we perhaps lose our true humanity and our true humaneness. And we become rather cold-hearted towards those who don't share our views. And it is very easy for us to become, as it were, exclusive in our thinking and in our living. We want nothing to do with that terribly bad world out there, as we say, the world. And when we speak like that, we are speaking in a manner very different to the way that the Scripture speaks. Because we are to be the salt of the earth, we are to be rubbed in, we are to be in contact with the earth, and we are to be a flavoring, we are to be a kind of preservative. And as more than one commentator wisely points out, salt does no good as long as it is kept in the salt cellar. Salt only is of some value and usefulness when it is poured out. And it is that very thing that our Lord is emphasizing. You and I as Christians have no right to be, as it were, secluded in some kind of way, living in a little artificially constructed world of religion. There is no such thing in the Bible. And there is the idea of even the people of Israel in the Old Testament were intended to be the light of the Gentiles. They were intended to shine. They were intended to mingle with people in order not to learn their ways, but that the people would learn their ways and come to the knowledge of the great God of Israel. We also emphasized that how Christ grew up, he would be a likable person in favor with men. Men would look at him, and he was one that they found easy to get on with, so to speak. There was a great deal of admirable qualities that even the natural man could recognize and perhaps even envy. He was a man's man in that sense. So we've been looking at all of these various aspects of the person and the work of Christ leading in to our commemoration of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, we had the supper, and we had the preparatory services on the Wednesday and the Thursday, and then again on the Saturday, and then the two on the Lord's Day, where we had, again, our thinking was all focusing on the supper of the Lord. And then, of course, we had the Thanksgiving on the Monday, where we returned to give thanks, or some did. And then on even last Wednesday, we followed on from thinking about the Lord's Supper when we were looking in the book of Proverbs, you remember. The truth. Buy the truth. Do not sell the truth. Grasp the truth. Give up anything that needs to be given up in order to hold the truth. Because what we're doing at the Lord's table was not some fantastic religion that belongs to a past age. It is founded in truth, we believe. And that what we were doing was something that was of great validity and something that in which heaven indeed was appreciating what we were doing. And I want this morning to continue, as it were, to think of the person and the work of Christ, to close off our thinking of the communion. But just as over these several services around the communion time, we were looking at Christ before cross of Calvary, the communion is a time when we remember supremely his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we were looking at his coming again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. So we are remembering a death, but we're remembering the death of one who is going to come again. What a strange thing you might say to be doing or even thinking. But that's the reality of the gospel. He who came once will come again, because he is not dead but alive. And what I want to do this morning is to turn again to another consideration, taking ourselves back, as it were, to the very beginning or near the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we have looked at these issues in broad outline, his childhood, his growth up, his manhood, so we're looking this morning at this verse in Scripture, where again we are reminded that very close to the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us again of his awareness of who he is and his awareness of why he has come into the world. Now, here we have a rather dramatic situation from verse number 14. The first 13 verses of this chapter remind us, you remember, of how after his baptism, our Lord Jesus Christ received the Spirit in the form of a dove. He received the assurance, the word from heaven that came to him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased." That is the real significance of the statement. And then we find that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we took these verses, you remember, as one of our texts at the pre-communion season. And the point that we were emphasizing was that Jesus Christ went into the wilderness to be tempted, tested, so to speak, not to discover whether he is going to be faithful to God or not, but he is going to be declared to be faithful. Temptation is in itself not a sin. Temptation need not lead to sin. Temptation in itself is purely neutral. The word in the Greek language doesn't insinuate any sinister ingredient. It simply is a time of testing. A temptation is simply a place or a time, an opportunity given to us by God where we will declare whether we are for God or whether we are against Him. And the temptation of Christ in that sense is no different to the temptation of any other. It is a testing time. And He is declared to be the sinless Son of God. The devil comes to you and to me and everybody else, and he is one. He has deceived us all. But here is one in whom he finds himself frustrated in his evil intentions, and he left him defeated, but only for a season. And then after the baptism, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus had a ministry in Judea. And we know that because we read of that in the first chapters in John's Gospel. And then he came back from Judea, several months ministry. He came back up to Galilee, and from verse number 14, we're told, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and then there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, for he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And then he came to Nazareth, the town where he'd been brought up. So this is not the beginning. This incident in the synagogue in Nazareth is not the ultimate or the absolute beginning of Christ's ministry. He has already been preaching in Judea. He has already been preaching in Capernaum, for example, and these people have heard of him preaching in Capernaum, because they say, do the miracles here that we have heard that you were doing in Capernaum. But now Jesus is coming back to his own hometown, and he enters into the synagogue, as was his custom, where he had been brought up. And to him was given, he was now a recognized teacher and preacher in Israel, obviously. He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the scroll at Isaiah chapter 61 and the opening verses of that prophecy. He found the place, we're told, where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and all the other things of the messianic work. And to the utter astonishment and to the chagrin, no doubt, to many in the synagogue, Jesus makes this statement. Today, he says, this scripture, this ancient prophetic scripture, is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he is claiming in the synagogue in Nazareth that he is the fulfillment. He is the one of whom that prophetic scripture was speaking. Now, you and I, we are familiar with all of this. We know that. But the point is, the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, they did not know it. This was something that was brand new to them. And so we're going to look at this great statement because it reminds us of something that is really essential to understanding the ministry and indeed the prophetic ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is to emphasize, first of all, that here we have Christ, he is witnessing to himself. He is speaking about himself from the scriptures. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, what is important is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ appreciated and he applied the scriptures. And he applied the scriptures to himself. And here he is taking a text of the Bible and he is saying to these people, this applies to me. He appreciated that what the word was saying referred to him. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious from his perspective. And it is obvious, of course. But there is a principle here. And the principle is that we all must appreciate and apply the word because it speaks to us. I am not saying that every single text, this text in Isaiah 61, the opening verses, does not apply to us. It applies to him. And there are other texts in the Bible that don't apply to us. They apply to others. They apply to Pharaoh. They apply to Moses. What God said to Moses applies to Moses. And so on and so on. But there are many passages in the scripture that do apply to us. When the scripture, for example, says that we are created in the image of God, that means us. It means that we don't own ourselves. God owns us. We are His thing. We belong to God. And if that is true, then it means that the whole of our existence is to be understood in relationship to God, in dependence upon God, and in obligation to God. If in fact we are owned by the Lord, then surely the words of our shorter catechism in question one, the question and answer, surely they must be true. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now notice how the catechism puts it. It says, what is the chief end of man? It doesn't say that this exhausts all the purposes for which man was created, but this is above all the first one, the chief end. There are other ends in view, but ultimately they all belong to the glory of God. And the tragedy of your life and my life is that we have not lived for the glory of God. The Scripture speaks to us, and the Scripture addresses us as we really are, just as the Scripture was addressing Christ. And when He was reading the Scriptures of Isaiah, He would say, this belongs to me. It belongs to Him exclusively. But there are many texts in the Bible that belong to us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's very easy for us to say, well, that applies to somebody else. And we may well be listening to a sermon where the preacher is emphasizing the terrible reality and the wages of sin. And we say, well, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to them out there in King's Cross or in the gutters of the world, but not to me. What we're learning here is that Christ is recognizing the word of the Lord is meant to be appreciated and applied to everyone to whom it is addressed. And we find an example of this, for example, in the calling of John the Baptist. Our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John. We know that John was the forerunner of Jesus. And we take it so much for granted. Well, that's what happened then. But do you remember how John began to preach? He was in the wilderness. He was born to be a priest and born to be a preacher. He was a Levite. His parents were Levites. John the Baptist was born to be a preacher. That was his task in life. And as a young man, John went into the wilderness, and we hear no more of him until the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And we're told when it came to John. And he came from the wilderness to the Jordan. And the people obviously recognized that a prophet had written, and that the word of John applied to them. It wasn't just that John was preaching to the air. He was preaching to people. But the great thing is that the people recognized and received the word of John. And they came to John in their multitudes, confessing their sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, they were recognizing that this word wasn't simply for somebody else. It was for them. And always this is the principle, you see. And it is easy, I say, for us always to turn away. This doesn't belong to me, but it does belong to us. Have you ever noticed how, if you read the Old Testament, do a quick reference check. You can check up on what I'm saying. In many of the Old Testament prophets, we find that there was, in the opening statement, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The burden of the word of the Lord would come to Habakkuk, or to one of the prophets. The vision of Isaiah, the word of the Lord coming, and the word of the Lord, the tragedy of these prophets in ancient Israel, that was that the people were not recognizing and not applying the word of the Lord. It was intended for the generation then. And it is possible for churches to become so accustomed to hearing the word of the Lord and reading it that they're no longer appreciating or applying it. It all belongs to somebody else. It doesn't. When I'm preaching the gospel here week by week and year after year, I intend to speak to the people in front of me. Sometimes people have criticized and they've said, he's getting at us. Of course I'm getting at you. Of course, who else am I getting at? I'm getting at myself. And there are those who say, well, what's the point? I've often said to you, haven't I? Or more than once, I've been criticized for not preaching against the Pope, for example. I can always remember a man. He left this church in a bit of effrontery because I wasn't he said that he thought that he would find a church like Ian Paisley's in Ireland. And he says, I came along expecting to hear preaching against the Pope. He says, you never preach against the Pope. And I said to him, well, what's the point of that? The Pope's not here to hear it. You preach to people who are there. You apply to people who are there. And it's always the same. That's the intention of the Bible. And it's possible for people to attend church on a regular basis and say, well, I wonder what he's going to say today. He may say something of interest or disinterest, but it doesn't apply to me. We're good people in this church. We are not good people in this church. I'm not a good man. By nature, I'm a bad man. And I agree entirely with the Apostle Paul. In me, there is no good thing. And I know that in you also there is no good thing. By nature, there is no good thing. There's none righteous. That's meant to be applied to us. Now, you might say, well, why are you hammering on about this? I'm hammering on about it because Jesus is taking out of the Scripture a text which does apply to him. There is no text in the Scripture, anywhere in the Scripture, where it speaks of sinners and the condemnation of sin upon sinners. There is no text that applies to Jesus because he is not involved in all those descriptions and condemnations of sinners that we find in the Bible. They don't apply to him. But there are other passages that do apply to him. And he is making this extraordinary statement because as far as I know, no Jewish teacher ever applied this passage of Scripture to themselves. No rabbi ever did. And to this very day, the Jews are wondering, who is this one that Isaiah is speaking of? In Isaiah chapter 61, in the opening verses, who is the one who is the anointed of the Lord? They're still waiting for this one to come. And who is this suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53? They're still waiting for him to come. And what they don't seem to understand is that these prophecies have already been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. But they did not believe Jesus when he said, today this word is fulfilled in your ears. So he is first of all applying the Scripture to himself as it stands. And we must learn to do the same. Don't ever turn a deaf ear away from the Scriptures. If it addresses us in our predicament and in the reality of our nature, not only as creatures but sinners, but also as saints. I think it was, I can't remember which of the Puritans it was, it may well have been John Owen. He said there are two difficulties that he found in life when he was preaching to God's people or when he was preaching to people. He said, the first difficulty I have is to convince sinners that they are under the condemnation of God and to make them feel the weight of sin. And the second difficulty, he said, that I have is to convince Christians that they are not under the condemnation of God and that they are to be joyful in the Lord. And to do one is as difficult as the other. There are Christian people, and I've come across them, and it's almost as if they cannot believe that their sins are forgiven. Do you know the great assurance that comes in order for you to rejoice in the salvation of God? It's not that you're saved. It is that you're loved. And that's the great thing. If you know that you're loved by God, everything else will fall into its proper perspective. That is the tremendous thing for us to understand. God actually loves his people. As a father pities and loves his children and delights and desires to do good for them, so the Lord, who is the greatest and the best of all fathers, he loves his children. We find it very difficult to be convinced of that. And I do believe that there are many people who are believers in Christ, and because they see themselves in all their failures and their faults and so on, they find it very hard to believe that God could love them. And I can understand that because I find it hard to believe as well. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that there are texts that apply to us. And they're intended to be applied to us. The love, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Jesus is understanding and he is applying the Scriptures to himself. And that is what he is saying here in this tremendous statement. Today, this scripture, it applies to me, he is saying. That's the first thing. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize this morning. And it is the way in which he is very aware of his mission in the world. Because what does Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 say? The Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. Now here once again we have our Lord understanding his mission. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because sometimes it seems to be that some ministers don't fully understand their mission in life. And some Christians don't seem to understand their mission in life. It is easy for a Christian believer to say, it is all too easy for us to fall into the way of thinking, that we are saved in order to be saved. Now that is true in a sense. But it's not the whole truth by half. We are saved in order to serve. We are saved in order to be sanctified. Why does God save us? He saves us to restore us to the purpose for which in the beginning he created us. He is making us over again. And what is the purpose of our creation? I've already touched on it, but let's look at it in detail or in basic principles. What is it that God made us to do in the beginning? Well, you remember, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God made man, let them have dominion over the earth, let them rule over the lesser creatures, but let him be a gardener, let him take care of the earth, in Genesis chapter 2, where God created Eden in the beginning, and he planned, the whole earth was a perfect, beautiful creation, it was a cosmos, in the truest and the best sense, but it wasn't all Eden. There was a certain place which was specially beautified. And we're told that the Lord God planted the man in the garden to take care of the garden, to be a gardener, to be an earth worker. That is our fundamental calling in life. We're all meant to be gardeners in a sense. And that means that there are tasks laid upon our hands. When God makes us again, it's not simply that we might, as it were, sit back, read the Bible, enjoy sermons or not enjoy them, whatever the case may be, and then when we die, go to heaven. That's not even remotely the picture. We have forgotten that we're intended to do things. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is quoting this prophecy in Isaiah. The Lord God has anointed me in order that I might do things, in order that I might preach the gospel to the poor. Now, why do I emphasize this where I have mentioned that sometimes ministers don't seem to be able to understand what their true calling in life is, what to do with our time? We're free in terms of time as far as men are concerned, but we're certainly not free with our time as far as God is concerned. I'll never forget hearing a man one time who had been at a medical conference of a Christian medical conference, and he had been invited to be one of the speakers. It was held in Athens, and I always remember the man describing, he said, these medics, he says, they know how to put on a conference. And apparently it was rather a grand affair, as one perhaps could imagine. But he was telling the story of how one time during one of the tea breaks, he was sitting there, and this medical An eminent medical person came and sat down beside him. And this man, he said he never spoke to him before this event. He never spoke to him after it. And this medical man came and sat down, and he opened the conversation rather interestingly. He said to this Presbyterian minister, he said, you know, he said, it strikes me at times that the clergy don't seem to be aware of what they're meant to be doing. Now, when you think of that, that is rather a caustic comment, but there is just enough truth in it to make it uncomfortable. Because you find that ministers, they become involved in all sorts of side issues. And it's easy to become sidetracked in the ministry because we can do our own thing. But our own thing is not our own thing to do. It is, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What is the first calling of a Christian minister? And if a man will not do this, then let him stay out of the ministry. If you're not a preacher, you're nothing in the ministry. Because the ministry has to do primarily with the preaching of the gospel. Our message is not morality. Our message is not philosophy. It's not politics. We have no business going to Canberra and telling the Prime Minister what he should be doing. We should be preaching the gospel to anyone and everyone wherever they will listen. As long as people will listen, we'll preach to them, Jesus says. And if they won't listen to us, then leave them behind. As long as people will gather to listen to the preaching of the word, that is what we will do. That is where we give our time. And the preaching, the actual delivering of a sermon, it's only the tip of the iceberg. I'll never forget a barrister in Sydney here a number of years ago telling me, he says that cases in court are not won or lost in the courtroom, they're won in the chambers. He says, the man who does his homework, the pulpit is not the place to do your thinking. And the courtroom is not the place for a lawyer to do his thinking. It's too late then. It all must be done in the closet. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when you prepare sermons, you must first of all prepare yourself. And that's a big task, to take ourselves in hand. All I'm saying is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was very clear as to what he had come into the world. He was come to be a preacher. And wherever he went, as we read the gospel narrative, we find him preaching the word in the synagogues. There was more than preaching involved. There were all these attendant signs. The healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things were involved. The burden, the compassion that was required. But it is the preaching of the word that must always take forefront. And I would give this piece of advice. Here's a piece of free, gratis advice for anyone who wants to take it. If you're perhaps going into a new town where you don't know what churches there are, scout around. And for myself, I would say to you, take the church that preaches the word, or the nearest to the word. Look for the preaching of the gospel. Some people say, well, I'm looking for fellowship. We're not gathering on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings for fellowship. We're gathering for worship. Fellowship is a secondary issue to worship. Let us worship God. That's how we begin our services. And we begin that way because it's an invitation. Let us all gather now together. Let us begin to worship. And worshiping is listening to the word of God as well as preaching and the praises and the prayers. It's all to do with God. God comes first. And our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he went about doing good in many different and diverse ways and places. But always, every single instance of his ministry, we find always he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the gospel. We've got plenty people, plenty moral philosophers who will tell us the good life or the bad life. We've got plenty of church administrators. We can leave that to the deacons, in a sense, as the New Testament. But the task of the preacher is to preach the word. And if he's not doing that, then he is a traitor to his calling. And our Lord Jesus Christ, it is true as has been said of him, God has only one son. And he sent him into the world in order to be a preacher. And our Lord Jesus Christ has had a long time of preparation as a boy, as we've already touched, growing up in favor with God and with man, increasing as he entered into his youthful years, and then his teenage years, and then his young manhood years. And now he's about 30 or slightly over 30 years of age. He has reached maturity, and all of his life has been a preparation for this. It has all been pointed to this one thing, a lifetime of preparation. But the preparation is now over. And it's now time to embark and to let people know most unmistakably what his task in life is. People don't come to churches, even the most backslidden Christian or the most ignorant. They don't come to churches for entertainment. Because everybody that enters a church door, I believe, in some way is looking for something from God. And woe betide the man in the pulpit who doesn't give it to him. And who's some kind of buffoon. There's a famous incident in English history where Oliver Cromwell, whatever you may think of Oliver Cromwell, I think he was a great man actually, but that's again a matter of opinion. There was one time when Oliver Cromwell, he was a soldier, as you know, among other things. He was also a farmer. And then he became the crown protector, or the protector. But there was one time he went into a church, he had his sword on. And he went in and he went up and he stood beneath the pulpit and he said to the man up, "Get out of that pulpit and stop fooling around." Read the story of John Calvin, how he too would speak about men fooling around in pulpits. Australia has far too many men, dare I say, fooling around, telling jokes, hail fellow well met, fooling around. "The Lord has anointed me with the power of the Holy Spirit," the Lord is saying, "in order to be a preacher of the gospel." And that takes a great deal of preparation. Sermons don't just, as it were, drop out. You don't pluck them off trees and they don't drop out of heaven. We have to garden them and garner them and dig them out of the earth and out of the scriptures. So he is aware of his ministry. But also there's something else I want to emphasize about our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is where he shows the true prophetic spirit that we find in the scriptures. Not only is he applying the scripture to himself and that he is aware of his mission in the world, but there is a certain kind of originality, of vision, we might say, in his presentation. As I've said, no Jewish teacher ever, as far as I'm aware, said that Isaiah chapter 61 at verse 1 and 2 applies to them. So here is something brand new. The people in this synagogue had never ever heard of this kind of thing before. There was something brand new occurring in their hearing. And we're told that they were astonished at what he was saying. Now, what is this originality of vision? It is that he was understanding the scriptures in a way that they didn't seem to understand the scriptures. And when he was explaining the scriptures from his vision and his understanding of the scriptures, he was doing so because he wanted them to see the scriptures in the same kind of light in which he was teaching the scriptures. They were used to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were used to the same old repetition, so to speak. This Pharisee, the son of such and such, said such and such. So they would go to the commentaries. They would go to the well-trodden paths of interpretation. And so they become used to the same old stuff, we might say. And then suddenly in their midst there's a man and he's giving to them a message that is something that is totally different to what they've even understood. But it's not totally different to what the scriptures understand. He is simply expounding to them the scriptures as they ought always to have been understood. And you say, well, what is this originality of vision? Well, look at what he says to these people. He tells them at verse 25. "I tell you of a truth," he said, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land." Now listen to this. "But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." And then he goes on, as if that's not bad enough, he then gives them another example. He says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed save Naaman, and he was a Syrian." Now, these people in the synagogue of Nazareth, they knew the Old Testament. They knew these stories. They knew what was written in 1 Kings chapter 17 of Elijah going to be in the household of that widow whose son was ill and then finally died, and she was going to take care of him during that time of famine when, because Elisha had prayed, "Let it not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months too, until at my word, until I pray to God, let it rain again." Can you imagine the famine in Israel, women and children, animals, dying, lack of food, the horrific consequences of a famine, and not one was healed. Not one widow in Israel was given a supply except one woman in Zarephath, and she was a Gentile of all things, a Sidonian. And then the lepers, many lepers were in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet. You read that story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And then there was this Syrian general, Naaman the Syrian. And you remember how Syria and Israel were often at wars with one another. And it could well be the case that Naaman, the Syrian general in the army of the king of Syria, he may well have led a military expedition against Israel. He was a great man. And there was a little Hebrew maid taken captive. He would take slaves. And this little girl was put into his house as one of the handmaidens, no doubt, to his wife. And then suddenly this great man was smitten with leprosy. But he was a leper. He was a general in the army, a commander. But he was also a leper. And this little Hebrew maid said, there is a prophet in Israel who is the prophet of the God of Israel. And he can cure my master. And we know the story of how Naaman the Syrian came down with all his entourage and all the gifts that he would give to the little prophet down there in Israel in order for the curing. And you remember how he finally was cured by dipping himself a number of times into this little contemptible river of Jordan. Abana and the other rivers in Syria were greater, but he was healed. Now, what is Jesus saying when he mentions these two stories? He is saying, you people are not applying the scriptures, you're not understanding. You're assuming that if there's any healing it's to be done, it's going to be done in Israel to Israelites. Not to these dirty Gentile dogs. What the Lord is saying to these people is that it is possible for the judgment of the Lord to be upon Israel and the blessing of the Lord to be upon the Gentiles. That was entirely foreign to their thinking, and entirely foreign often to the thinking of many people in Christian churches. We think it inevitable that we're going to receive the blessing of the Lord. It may be that the riches and the comforts of materialism that we find in many of our homes, that they are not the blessing of the Lord. They may well be the cursing of the Lord, for all we know. Some of you who know the history of philosophy will remember Søren Kierkegaard. And you will remember he was brought up in Copenhagen in a very wealthy family, well-to-do. And it occurred to him one day, maybe our wealth is not a blessing but a curse. And that led him to think very seriously. I won't go down the track of his life. Some of you probably know it. But that man was on a right track. And sometimes it is the cursings of the Lord and the judgments of God that bring his people to their senses. Because the reason for the famine in Israel was because they were turning away from the Lord. And the reason why the woman was going to be blessed in her household with the cruse of oil and the meal that never, as it were, wore out, was because she was doing something of great value for the Lord. She alone, of all the people of that time, was willing to be hospitable and helpful to the Lord's prophet Elijah, and she was blessed because of it. And the reason that the Naaman, the Syrian, was healed was because he went to all that trouble to seek healing from the God of Israel. And the Lord is never any man's debtor. Now, here is the originality of vision that I'm emphasizing. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants these people in that church to see that, and to see that it is possible for God indeed to bless the Gentiles despite their gentility, and to curse the Israelites despite their position as the chosen people. We've got to think biblically, because there is such a thing as what we call the perspicuity of the scriptures. The narrative is plain. It is plain as the nose on our face, but they didn't see it, because there was a blindness. And our Lord is saying to them, in fact, look at the scripture as it actually is. Not as we would prefer it to be, but as it actually is. See the scripture through the way that I see the scripture, he is saying. Now, there's a sense in which every individual has to have an originality of vision. And every preacher has to have a kind of originality of vision. Because at the end of the day, no two Christians are the same. We don't see the world in the same way. You have your eyes and I have my eyes. And we all have our spectacles. And every preacher has his own way of understanding and his own way of maintaining a balance between the various strands of biblical truth and his the various ways of presenting it. So it's inevitable that we're going to think differently. But whatever the differences may be, let us think biblically. And that's what Jesus is trying to impinge into the minds and the hearts of these people. Take the scripture as it is. Wrestle with the difficulties. And accept gladly the clear passages which tell us that God is going to bless the Gentiles as well as Israel. Something that he knew, but he is also reminding them of this, I believe, for this reason. That the same thing can happen again. Church history is a great, great source of information. Not only as to the way that men respond or don't respond to the word, but that the way that God deals with his church. And there are times and places where God allows churches to disappear from the face of the earth. They are what is called the cumbering of the ground. He can remove candlesticks. Unless we repent and return to our first love, he will remove the candlestick. That is the plain teaching of the scripture. We find it difficult to appreciate and to apply. It won't happen to us. And Jesus is saying it has happened in the past. And it can happen again. This is a big, big subject. But there's one more point that I want to emphasize. Any prophet, here is the prophet, Jesus the prophet. The scriptures speak about me. He is aware of the priorities of his ministry, his prophetic ministry, his preaching the word. He is seeing the scriptures as they ought to be seen, and he wants us to see the scriptures in the same way. We are to have the mind of Christ. If we are Christians, when we submit our lives to Christ, it means that we submit our intellects to Christ. He is the final word. God in different ways and at different times spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's what Jesus is saying here. But the final point I want to emphasize is this. He must also have the courage of his convictions. This was the synagogue where Jesus had been brought up. He went in there on the Sabbath day as was his custom. He knew these people. He knew the religion of these people. He knew the backslidden state of their spiritual life. He knew what they were like. And yet he went to that place Sabbath by Sabbath because that in Nazareth was the house of God. He didn't refrain from public worship because they were unworthy of him. He continually went there because that was where God's name was named, his scriptures were read, his Sabbath was observed, and any true believers would gather there. So our Lord Jesus Christ knew these people were. They were his hometown fellow citizens. And yet he knew also that the moment that he speaks his message, the reaction is going to be predictable. And it was exactly as he had understood it would be. When he began to speak, they thought, this is wonderful. And then he began to speak some more and began to give illustrations from the scripture that were not to their pleasing. And we're told that when he's told the story about the widow looking after the Sidonian woman looking after Elijah and the Naaman the Syrian being healed of his leprosy, they were filled with wrath when they heard these things. You see, there are people, as long as you preach the well old tram lines of whether confessional or creedal statement, they'll be as happy as Larry. But the moment you go into the scripture and say, well, what about this? Or what about this teaching? You find that they're filled with wrath. Because that's not what they're used to. That's not what they want. That's not their religion. And yet the man who says, look at the scriptures in the bigger perspective, may well be pointing to the perspicuity of scripture, which they have completely omitted to understand. And so they were filled with wrath. And he knew they were filled with wrath. And so right from the very beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was facing the reality, the devil is against him, the temptations, seeking to dissuade him and discourage him from his ministry. The face of man was now frowning and scowling against him. It gives me no delight to see scowling faces. It gives me great joy to see smiling faces. But whether men frown or smile at us or scowl at us, if we have this calling, and if we're going to be faithful followers of the Lord, whether in the pulpit or in the pew or wherever we find ourselves, then let us not be discouraged or silenced by the frowns and the scowls and the wrath of men. Let us carry on, because we are doing something that is the right thing to do. And the narrative ends. They tried to kill him. He escaped their hand. And then we're told, very interestingly, he passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He returned back later on. We know that from other places in the Gospels. But for the time, he went away from them. And we're told that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He passed on, and he carried on. Now, I've really only opened so as to give a kind of a glimpse of the magnitude of our Lord's ministry. And all along the line, he understood it, and he wants us to understand it. He wants us to appreciate it, to apply it to ourselves. He wants us to see the scripture in all its counsels. He wants us to have the courage of our convictions, to speak up when we should speak up, to move on when we should move on, but never, ever, ever to give up. And I will close with just a couple of comments. I think, as I said, it was John Owen. He said, it's very difficult, he said, for me to persuade men to be sorrowful under their sins and happy under their salvation. And I would urge, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to feel that, the terrible burden of not being converted. Sinners in the hand of an angry God, there is nothing so dangerous or tragic for a soul, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl made in the image of God to be estranged from God when we don't need to be, because he has offered us reconciliation. And if you're in Christ, then to be happy in Jesus, there is no other way but to love and obey, believe and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. And if you and I can only grasp that God loves us, then I tell you this, our lives will be transformed, because to be loved, and above all by God, is the ultimate pinnacle of human joyfulness and achievement and contentment. And Jesus is coming into the world to teach us that kind of thing, because he himself is the embodiment of it, and he understands the things that he speaks about. But we'll leave it there for this morning, and maybe, God willing, we'll come back to our looking at whole chapters once again. May God bless his word to us.